morning's reading is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Good morning. Forgive me if my voice goes, like everyone else, it seems the lurgy is trying to grab me. So forgive me. I won't keep you too long this morning. If you've got a Bible in front of you, please open it to Matthew 9 again. Yeah, let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been with us for another year. We thank you, Lord, that we are still free to meet together like this without fear of interruption, without fear of arrest or attack, as is the case in so many parts of the world. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are free to open your word, your precious holy word, the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that we are free to teach it. We are free to learn it, we're free to read it, and we're free to tell other people about it, at least to a great extent. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would preserve that for us a little longer at least. So, our Father, we pray that you be with us now. We pray, Lord, that you be with the youngsters in their classes, be with those who teach them. And we pray, Lord, that in everything that we do, our worship, our conversation, our fellowship afterwards, we pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 9 then, just reading two or three verses from verse 14. Then John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, John's disciples came and asked him, that's Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people put new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us, and this is in verse 28, I think, of Matthew 7, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. One thing that Jesus was able to do, which others hadn't been able to do before, was that he was able to see past the outward facade that people put up. And he was able to speak in a way that penetrated that facade. He was able to see what was actually in the hearts of men and women. He was able to see through them, and he could see what their hope was really based on. That was one of the things that enabled him to speak with that great authority that everyone could see that he was speaking with. In the Sermon on the Mount, he showed that there are really only two types of religion in the world. One relies on human achievement for its eternal security. The other relies on divine accomplishment. The second of those is infinitely valuable and effective. The first doesn't amount to a hill of beans, and it's utterly useless. Much of that Sermon on the Mount was spent comparing the lives of those who were relying on the one hand on God's grace and comparing that to those who were relying on their own performance. The Pharisees who were coming to him here, the Pharisees were those at the time who were relying on their own righteousness, their own achievements. They were the religious self-righteous. Exactly the same applies today to anyone who is merely religious. Much of the rest of Matthew's gospel is about the same issue. If you wanted a summary verse of what Matthew's gospel is about, then you probably wouldn't do much better than what we looked at last time we were in Matthew, at Matthew 9, verse 13, the verse before what we're looking at today. Jesus said this, he said, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, that was at the end of a discussion he had with the Pharisees, who had criticized him for mixing, for socializing with the dregs of society, really. Matthew, the tax collector, and all his friends. Jesus was being sarcastic, of course, as he often was with the Pharisees, by the way. He was referring to them as being righteous, not because they were righteous, but because they claimed to be righteous. Now, what Matthew writes next in verses 14 to 17 in this ninth chapter probably did actually happen immediately after that discussion. Both Mark and Luke write these events in the same sequence, and Luke is in particular is much more chronological, much more in order than Matthew is. So what happens in verses 14 to 17 is in response to what is recorded in the verses before. Now, further back in Matthew, Jesus has already told the self-righteous Jews in very unveiled language that they were not in God's kingdom as they supposed they were. Matthew 5, verse 20 says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's saying that even the most outwardly righteous people around, the Pharisees, aren't good enough to get into heaven. So anyone else has got to do a whole lot better than that if they are going to get into heaven. What Jesus is really saying, what he was saying then, was that it can't be done. Any righteousness generated by ourselves just won't cut it. It's just not going to reach the standard that God requires. But the Pharisees really did think that they were righteous enough to satisfy God's standards. And actually, so do most people today. What Jesus went on to say to the Pharisees was this. In Matthew 9:12, he said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." He's saying, okay, if you think that you are so righteous, then I will leave you to believe that. And I'm going to turn my attention to those who are obviously, more obviously, in need of a spiritual doctor. He doesn't agree with the Pharisees. He just leaves them to their own choice and to the path that they have chosen. He just says, okay, you say you're righteous, you get on with it. I've got other people to see. You tend to find that when you meet people who don't want to embrace the message of the gospel, they tend to fall into two broad categories. Either people think that they are so bad, so sinful, so unrighteous that they are beyond God's forgiveness, or they deny that they even have any need of any righteousness at all. Now, the second group is far more common and more difficult to persuade otherwise, as I'm sure you have found out. This is why it is an essential part of any conversion, true conversion, that the person realizes their own sinful state and their need for saving grace. The Pharisees didn't. They flatly refused to even accept that they had a need for any righteousness beyond what they generated themselves by what they did. When I hear a testimony and there's no mention of the person's own sin and their desperate position before God, then alarm bells ring for me. Doubts rise in my mind as to whether they are really saved, if that isn't a big part of what they profess. Now, immediately after Matthew's conversion and the subsequent party that he threw, we have what is written here in Matthew 9:14 to 17. Matthew has been converted. Jesus said he came for those who were spiritually ill, and no one was more ill than Matthew and all his friends were. And then we read this again, Matthew 9:14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Now, sometimes people are a little confused by this. Weren't John the Baptist's disciples people who got things right? And the Pharisees, those who got virtually everything wrong? Well, the answer to that is no, not entirely. John the Baptist was a wonderful man. In fact, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even though this is the New Testament, he was in fact the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus had an opinion of John that couldn't have been higher. He said this about him. This is in Matthew 11:11. He said, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty high opinion of a man, and an opinion expressed by the creator of the universe. And John had told his disciples that now Jesus had arrived, Jesus had come, he was to decrease and Jesus was to increase. That's John 3:30. That's what John had told. Now that was really a way of saying, now that Christ has come, you need to stop following me and start following him. That's what John was saying, really, to his disciples. Some had started doing that. Some had followed Jesus. Andrew, the Apostle Andrew, was one we know about, and there were probably many others. But still some continued to follow John, when they should really have been following Jesus. In fact, much later on in the book of Acts, 20 years later actually, we read that Paul, the Apostle Paul, encountered some of John's disciples, probably not actually followers of him, but followers of the stuff that he taught, and they had never even heard about Jesus. Extraordinary, really, but they had never heard about him. And Paul had to tell them about the Lord, about the gospel. And by doing that, they received the Holy Spirit, as other believers had done. Now, these disciples here of John, who spoke to Jesus in Matthew 9, we're back to Matthew 9, they would have been Jews. They would have been, like most of that society, used to the Jewish traditions, including the traditions of fasting like the Pharisees did. Now, fasting was not actually a big part of the law of Moses. There was only one day in the year when the law required the people to fast. It was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as they call it. All of the other commemorations, if anything, actually did the opposite. They were festivals, they were feasts, quite the opposite to fasts. Now, other times of fasting did happen on many occasions throughout the history of the Israelite people. But they were not commanded. They were not requirements of the moral law or the civil law or the ceremonial law at all. When they did happen, actually they were spontaneous fasts. Fasts that were genuine and from the heart. They were accompanying times of sorrow and mourning and intense prayer and repentance. Now, when you put the three gospel accounts together, it seems that it was a combined approach by both some of John's disciples and the Pharisees. And it's not just a question that's put. It's a criticism that is made by these people of Jesus and of his disciples. Now, the Pharisees fasted regularly, religiously, we could say. In fact, they had invented a whole new regime of fasting that had nothing to do with the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament. It was simply for the purpose of making themselves look more righteous compared with everybody else. In fact, they had made it their practice to not just fast one day a year, but 2 days a week, Mondays and Thursdays. That's what they did. Remember that parable that Sally read for us earlier? That Pharisee was praying in the temple, and he was reminding God, as if he needed reminding, that he was wonderful. And he was reminding God just how wonderful and righteous he was. And one of the things he pointed out to God was the fact that he fasted twice a week. Listen, God, look, I fast twice a week. I need some brownie points for that. The disciples of John may well have been keeping some of these fasting traditions as well, almost certainly. And remember, this is all in the wake of the big party, the banquet, the feast that Matthew had thrown and that Jesus and his disciples had happily attended. Now, John's disciples may have been fasting out of tradition, but they were also fasting out of genuine motives, understandable motives as well. You see, by the time of this encounter here, John the Baptist had been in prison, probably for quite some time. And Jesus is very careful in his reply. He is very gentle with them. And in so doing, he justifies the behavior of his own disciples in not fasting, but at the same time, he sympathizes with John's disciples for fasting. Jesus answers their question. Verse 15, Matthew 9. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Weddings are joyful times. At least they're supposed to be. Although a serious and a solemn thing is happening, they are happy occasions. You feast at a wedding. You don't fast. John's disciples had lost him to Herod's prison. They had good reason to be sad. And so it was quite understandable for them to fast in their time of sorrow. The man they followed, the man that they had been following, had been taken from them and was stuck in a very unpleasant prison. They were, in fact, doing just what the godly people of the Old Testament did when they were in sorrow or mourning or repenting over some sin. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, had him with them. It must have been a wonderful time for them to be taught by the Creator incarnate, day after day for 2 or 3 years. It must have been wonderful to see thousands being dramatically healed of awful diseases. People who had been blind for years suddenly being able to see. The deaf able to hear, the lame able to walk and to run and to jump and to dance or whatever. Still others being released from terrible demon possession. And most of all, the lost, the spiritually lost being found. Lost souls moving from being outside the kingdom of God to being inside the kingdom of God. Lives that were changed. People like Matthew himself, who wrote this, being changed so dramatically. Such a time was not a time to be fasting, Jesus says. But there was a time coming when they would fast. Jesus was going to be taken from them pretty soon. Then that would be a time when fasting was appropriate. So Jesus is gentle with John's disciples, even though they were, along with the Pharisees, being critical of him. Then Jesus turns his attention to the Pharisees. and their tradition of fasting. And he's a lot less gentle with them. And he uses two very practical and actually quite striking illustrations to make his point. Matthew 9:16, he says this: "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse." Now, clothes were a big deal in those days, in the fact that they were very expensive. You couldn't go down to Matalan and buy yourself a suit for 30 quid in those days. Clothes were an expensive thing. If a garment developed a hole or a tear, then unless you were very wealthy, you would mend it. And this was an illustration that his listeners would have understood very well. Most clothing was made from either wool or linen. There was no nylon, there was no acrylam then. And those natural fibres, they would shrink when they were first washed. So if you were patching an old garment, then you had to use a piece of old cloth, shrunk cloth. If you used a new piece, then the next time you washed the whole thing, then the patch would shrink from the rest of the item. The rest of the item would stay where it was, but the patch would shrink and you would make matters worse. And because clothes were so expensive, that was something you needed to avoid. You didn't do that. Then he uses another illustration in verse 17. He says, "Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." In first century Palestine, and even in some parts of the world today, the normal way of storing wine or water or even olive oil was in an animal skin, usually that of a goat. The skin would be removed whole from the animal. The holes where the legs and the tail were would be sewn up, and you would pour in the wine in where the head had been, and then you would sew or you would lace up the top. If the skin is being used for wine, then the wine would still be fermenting, and the skin would have to be able to cope with the expansion that occurs when you do that. Now, when a skin is new, it is soft, it is flexible, and it's able to do that easily. But as a skin gets older, it gets harder, it gets less supple, it gets more brittle. So if you put new wine in an old skin like that, then that skin is not going to be able to cope with the expansion of the fermenting wine. It's going to split. It's going to burst with disastrous and, again, expensive results. A lot of weeks of fermenting and effort and everything is going to go to waste. So you don't do that. What he is saying is that the two are not compatible. New wine is not compatible with old wineskins. A patch made from new cloth is not compatible with an old garment. They don't go together. So what was he teaching to those who asked him the question? What he was teaching was that the gospel message he was bringing was completely incompatible with the religious traditions the Pharisees had made up. They had invented a system of religious practice that they were able to adhere to and that they thought would earn them a place in heaven. Jesus was saying that the real way of salvation was nothing like that. Salvation, a place in the kingdom of heaven, was not obtained by their own achievements. And one of the many religious practices that they had invented was this idea of fasting twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, amongst many other, hundreds of other rules and rituals they had invented over the centuries. Jesus was saying that the countless rules that they had dreamt up had nothing to do with true saving faith. And if they wanted a place in the kingdom of heaven, then they were going to have to ditch that merely religious way of thinking. They had faith, yes, but it was faith in themselves and in their own performance. True saving faith is faith in God and his free grace. So what is Jesus teaching us in our day and age? Well, there are still religious Jews, very much like those Pharisees today, who are still relying on their own performance and adherence to invented rules and regulations. And the message to them from Jesus is exactly the same. That way of thinking is incompatible with the gospel, with the true way of salvation. Without Christ, they are as lost as the Pharisees were. But the message extends way beyond them. Because most people on this planet are actually religious people. They are people of faith. Unfortunately, their faith is ultimately placed in themselves and their own ability. Their ability to keep the rules and the regulations that make up their particular religion to a level that satisfies the particular superior being they happen to believe in. This is a room full of religious people. This is a church building, after all. And as I said earlier, there are only two types of religion. True religion relies on divine accomplishment. All others rely on human achievement. There are a whole host of religious things that we may do that might, even in the eyes of society around us, give us the label Christian, but don't put us in the kingdom of heaven. We may believe in the existence of God. We may go to church. We may read the Bible. We may pray. We may believe in the true biblical method of water baptism or communion. We may even believe in the biblical institution of marriage. All true and correct and virtuous things, by the way. But believing those things does not put us in the kingdom of heaven. If we are in the kingdom, then we will believe those things. But they are not the reason why we are in the kingdom. If we do think that believing and doing those things does put us in the kingdom, then our religion is as incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Pharisees' religion was. If our confidence is based on that, then it's like putting a new cloth patch on an old garment, or like putting new wine in an old wineskin. It's going to fail. If we think that putting our hope for salvation in our own keeping of rules and laws and regulations, be it correct laws of the Bible or ones that have been invented, then our hope is in nothing. Now, our hope, true saving faith, is in the fact that we cannot earn our salvation. We are totally dependent on God's grace and the atonement of our sins through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Now, for those who are in the kingdom of heaven, those who do have true saving faith, Jesus is not saying that you are not to fast. In fact, he has already said in his Sermon on the Mount that we are to when necessary. Let me remind you of what he said in Matthew 6:16. He said, when you fast, the implication is that you're going to do that. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. What's he talking about? He's talking about the praise of men, the favor of men. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Fasting can be a very useful thing to do, to concentrate our minds along with times of prayer. But let's not allow ourselves to think that it's somehow making a contribution to our eternal salvation. As Bill Foote says, the only contribution we make to the process of salvation is our sin. Nothing else. No, if we are true believers, then our eternity is already secure and cannot be altered. Praise God. But let me say this to anyone here who is simply religious. If you go to church or pray or read the Bible or give to charity or anything else like that, simply for the purpose of ticking some boxes, and by simply ticking enough of those boxes you think that you will get to heaven, then I'm afraid you are in the same position as those Pharisees. You're doing the same thing that they were doing, putting patches in the wrong places, the wrong patches in the wrong places, and the wrong wine in the wrong wineskins. Let's make sure that what we believe in our hearts is compatible with the true gospel that Jesus taught. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gospel, the wonderful gospel that you have purchased on the cross with your own blood. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who thinks that they are in the kingdom of heaven because of their own religion or their own efforts, we pray, Lord, that you would correct them. We pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to see that they need the grace of God. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that those who are perhaps trapped in tradition that they think is making them go into the kingdom of heaven, but is in fact locking them out. We pray, Lord, that you would change that, that they would call upon you, call upon your grace, and be saved. Be with us now, Lord, accept our worship. Be with us as we fellowship, and we pray, Lord, that your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.